Good morning, Saints. I'm honored to consider this Morro Bay Press congregation our church home. And I so appreciate your pastor, Luke, as not only my pastor, but as a very good new friend. So a little bit about me. My wife and I have been married 44 years, and we have three adult children. And two grandkids and two in the hopper, which we're very excited about. And as good grandkids, we can show you pictures of the two in the hopper, which is really fun. One's the size of a corn of cob, I guess, and the other's the size of a lemon. And they're both girls. For the past 40 years, it's been my privilege to serve churches in the area of mission and discipleship. I have a current retirement passion, which is to help people pray the Psalms into the fabric of their everyday lives. And I put a website together for that. You guys, some of you are following that. I pray it's been a nourishment for you through your season of Lent. This past week, I attended two memorials. One for a sister in Christ who lived and loved so well to the very end, in spite of having a terminal lung disease. The other was a homeless young man, the son of a very good friend of mine. His son was found dead 2 weeks ago from an overdose of fentanyl. Both lives were cut far short. For two different reasons. One lived a full and faithful life. The other limped through life, lost and broken. But both services had lament and grief and tears. You see, loss is not a respecter of persons. Loss is a reality of life for everyone. Loss is unavoidable. Loss of health. We've prayed about that this morning. Loss of income, loss of dreams, loss of mobility, loss of relationship. And I've got some news for y'all. We're all going to die. How's that good news for the morning? In his book, The Anxiety Opportunity, Curtis Chang defines anxiety using a formula. Anxiety equals fear of loss plus avoidance. We humans have perfected avoidance to a fine art. And I just want to ask you this morning, what is your default reaction when you feel threatened? When you fear loss? Most of us fall into one of two camps. There's the fight camp and the flight camp. We won't divide the congregation in those. I know we're all mixed up, but the fight camp attempts to avoid loss by control. We try harder. We think harder. We double down on our plans and efforts to save ourselves and those we love. These efforts can become addictive, like workaholism, for example. I happen to be a card-carrying member of the fight camp. Is there anybody like me in the room? I just want to ask y'all a question. Who raised your hand? How's that working for you? No matter how hard we try to manage our way and our loved one's way and our children's way out of lost, helicopter parents, it remains staring into our increasingly exhausted faces. Then there's the flight camp. The flight camp attempts to avoid loss by escape. They live by the river called denial. That's supposed to be a joke. Denial is not a river in Egypt. These escape efforts are also highly addictive as they attempt to run from pain by medicating themselves with shopping, scrolling, porn, alcohol, media, technology, entertainment. Did I say scrolling? Scrolling, scrolling, scrolling. And a whole host of trivial pursuits that distract us from facing pain and loss. If you're in the flight camp, I have a question for you. How's that working for you? How's that working for you? The comfort is only temporary. The fear of loss comes raging right back after the high wears off, doesn't it? You see, the people of Judah in the final years of the 8th century BC were facing real existential threats. The rise of a mighty and brutal empire in the north called Assyria. And the threat was not merely an imagined loss. It wasn't just in their heads. The Assyrians had just recently plundered the northern kingdom of Israel through a violent act of cultural genocide. This left the southern kingdom, the Judeans, even more vulnerable. And how do you think the Judeans reacted to this threat? Just like us. Avoidance. Their denial took many forms. They surrounded themselves with leaders who would tell them what they wanted to hear, prophets who promised grace, peace, prosperity, and success. They accumulated wealth and power at the expense of the poor. They made military alliances with pagan kingdoms like Egypt. And more insidiously, they turned their very religion into an avoidance enterprise. Exchanging allegiance to Yahweh, their Savior, for images and idols of their own making, God's substitutes, that could be fashioned and manipulated and managed to pacify their anxious fears. Enter the biblical prophets. My mentor, Eugene Peterson, introduces the prophets this way. Everyone, more or less, believes in God. But most of us do our very best to keep God on the margins of our lives. Or failing that, we refashion God to suit our convenience. Prophets insist that God is the sovereign center, not off in the wings, awaiting our beck and call. And prophets insist that we deal with God as God reveals himself, not as we imagine him to be. Their words and visions penetrate the illusions with which we cocoon ourselves from reality, helping us envision and enter the new life that God has for us. I so appreciate how Pastor Luke helps us have a balanced diet of Scripture, including a sermon series from the prophets. When our church recently preached through the prophets, we had more people get up in the middle of sermons and leave. I find it really interesting that we who claim to believe in the authority of the Bible can be very selective in what parts of the Bible we listen to. It's really tempting to spend time in the parts of the Bible that support what I already believe and skip the parts that challenge my cherished opinions and biases. Of course, everybody else is biased except me. This is another subtle avoidance strategy, by the way, is avoiding certain parts of the Bible. So I have a suggestion. Before Easter, it's coming up soon, read the entire book of Micah in one sitting. That's something you can do versus reading all of Jeremiah or Isaiah. It takes about 20 to 30 minutes. To it in an audio Bible. It's a powerful way to affirm your belief in the authority of Scripture is let it wash over you in its entirety as you sit and take it in like a symphony or as you would a play, not to analyze it, but to let it analyze you. Are you with me? Not to study it, but to let it study you. And consider Pastor Luke's upcoming class, by the way, on how not to read the Bible. I want to affirm that. Friends, we desperately need the prophets today. They penetrate our illusions and plunge us into the reality of God's kingdom. And Micah was the final member of that powerful quartet of writing prophets who burst on the scene in the 8th century BC. The other three were Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos. And like virtually all his fellow prophets, he was a master of metaphor, a literary artist who used words to immerse ourselves in a world of steadfast love and compassion, just justice and faithfulness, sin and evil, judgment and hope, and God, mostly God. So we're focusing this morning on the fifth chapter of Micah, beginning with this word of hope. Would you like to read with me out loud? I think it's powerful to read scripture out loud. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah, yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf. So help is coming from an unlikely place, the little town of, which literally means Bethlehem, house of bread, from the line of David. David, the unlikely, the youngest of his brothers, David, the anointed king, who spent his early years as a fugitive in caves. David, the leader who had dramatic success and equally dramatic failure. Friends, I grew up in South Oxnard, in an area that over the years has become a rough neighborhood. When I was young, Johnny Carson made my hometown famous or infamous when he asked on the screen, "What's an Oxnard?" We in South Oxnard always felt looked down on by the folks in North Oxnard in those newer developments. And the folks in North Oxnard always felt looked down on by those folks up in Ventura. But we all felt looked down on by those privileged folks up in Santa Barbara. Imagine Micah saying, "But you, O Oxnard, out of you will come a deliverer." This is a curious and strange theme throughout the biblical story. By the way, it's also in Middle Earth with Tolkien. Is God chooses to bring rescue and restoration through the most unexpected and insignificant people, places, and processes. Listen to the Apostle Paul addressing the folks in messy, messy Church of Corinth. Think back to your own call. My brothers and sisters, not many of you were wise in human terms. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you were nobly born. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things in the world to shame the strong. Jews look for signs, you see. Greeks search for wisdom. But we announce the crucified Messiah, a scandal to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those whom are called, the Messiah is God's power and God's wisdom. So out of this insignificant little town of Bethlehem will come a shepherd king. Would you like to read with me? By the way, if you've been with us in Micah, he has a way of pivoting from words of hope to words of doom, just like that, to keep our attention. He's making a pivot right now. Verse 3, would you please read with me? The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land. He's saying, yes, a shepherd ruler is coming, but things are going to get worse before they get better. Micah says the hard truth. Exile is coming. God is promising not to save his people from suffering. He's promising to save his people through suffering. This is a paradox of the kingdom of God. And then he pivots back to hope. Would you read verse 4 with me? And he will stand, Lord's strength, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world. So this coming ruler will be a shepherd, a strong shepherd. This is an amazing image of a leader in the scriptures. A shepherd is a steward of his master's flock, leading, feeding, protecting the sheep. Good shepherds are both tender and fierce. How desperately we need good shepherds today. Can you say amen? And we humans are so like sheep. I'm including myself in here. We're fickle, vulnerable, easily misled, and just plain dumb at times. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like what? Sheep without a shepherd. Micah says this shepherd king will lead his people out of exile, out of their state of banishment. We sang about that. Ransom captive Israel. Out of their restless wandering. You see, exile in the Bible is a metaphor for the whole human race. We were made for Eden, friends. But since Genesis 3, when humankind rebelled and were driven out of the garden, humanity has lived in a state of wandering, of exile. There's an ache deep in the human heart, a longing for home. You can see this ache in great works of literature, art, music, and film. It's there everywhere. Micah's picture of this shepherd leader is he will be the one who leads us home. He will be the one who addresses this ache, and he will do it with strength and dignity in the majesty of his God. I appreciate how the Common English Bible translates this passage. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will dwell secure, because he will surely become great throughout the earth. Notice that link between security and worship. They will dwell secure because they affirm the greatness of his name. Friend, false gods provide false security. Are you with me? And the climax of Micah's promise is in verse 5. Can you read it with me? This is the one, and he will be, say that with me, and he will be the source of peace. That's the beautiful word, shalom. Can you say that with me? You see, ours is a fractured world. More than ever, I think in my lifetime, it seems like we are a divided culture. Divided politically, racially, generationally, economically. Remember back in the 90s and the 2000s when they promised that the World Wide Web would connect us all? That social media would bring us together? I have a question for you. How's that working for us? Friends, see, the word peace in Hebrew, shalom, it's a beautiful, huge word that takes about 20 English words to define. It's so much than an emotion or a feeling. It's so much more than the absence of conflict. Shalom is a positive picture of harmony. I studied music, so harmony is important. Of integration, of wholeness. The word integrity comes from that, of well-being. Shalom is what we had in Eden with God, with each other, and with God's good world. That's shalom. The theme of shalom is shot through the whole Bible. If you fast forward to Ephesians 2, Paul addresses the religious and cultural outsiders in pagan Ephesus. He said, remember, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants and the promise, without hope, without God. He's basically saying you were exiles. But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our shalom. Friends, Jesus alone is the source of the world's peace. That's a good place to say amen. Jesus alone is the source of our reconciliation, our wholeness, our shalom. May God help us as a church, both locally, nationally, and globally, to model shalom to our fractured world. How are we doing with that? By the integrity of our relationships with one another. Micah continues, then the remnant left in Israel will take their place among the nations. They will be like dew sent by the Lord, or like rain falling on the grass, which no one can hold back and no one can restrain. The remnant left in Israel will take their place among the nations. They'll be like a lion among the animals of the forest, like a strong young lion among the flocks of sheep and goats, pouncing and tearing as they go with no rescuer in sight. The people of Israel will stand up to their foes, and all their enemies will be wiped out. Don't you love the prophets? The God of the Bible is on a mission in the world, not only through his shepherd king, but through his remnant community. According to the prophets, this word remnant describes the faithful of Israel who come through judgment and exile as a purged and humbled people. You guys with me? That's what remnant is. But a word of caution, the chosen remnant is not an exclusive group of religious insiders who hoard God's kingdom blessings. On the contrary, the remnant is called to share God's blessings in the surrounding world. Remnant is a missional calling. Through history, I've noticed that various Christian groups have claimed remnant status for themselves, as if my tribe or my ethnic group or my nation or my political party happens to be God's favorite, or my worship style, or you can go on and on. This is not Micah's meaning here. Note the repeated phrase, this remnant will take their place among the nations. God has not called his people into a holy huddle out of the world. He has placed us into the world, and he's placed us in the middle of families and neighborhoods and communities and businesses and schools and nonprofits. Right where you are is where the mission of the shepherd king happens, right where he's placed you. Jesus said, I haven't taken you out of the world. I've sent you into the world. As the Father has sent me, so I've sent you. So Micah uses these two powerful and seemingly contradictory metaphors to illustrate our relationship to the surrounding culture. One is like refreshing showers, and one is like bold lions. They seem like a contradiction, don't they? Let's start with refreshing showers. Oh my gosh, I love living on the Central Coast after the rain. It seems like hiking, wherever I go, I drove up to Cambria yesterday, the hills are covered with a carpet, a velvet carpet of green. And now you got those yellow flowers. It's just so great. It's like we become Ireland for a few weeks of the year. By the way, happy St. Patrick's. Look around, see if you need to pinch somebody who's not wearing green. This is the mission of Jesus' disciples, friend, to be like gentle showers bringing renewal and life to the dry and arid places of our surrounding culture. Amen? But Michael also pictures a contradictory metaphor of the remnant being like a bold lion let loose in a flock of sheep. Say what? The prophets are poets, and through dramatic imagery, they seek to provoke us, to wake us up, to get our attention. This is an example. Micah sees God's purged people as taking a bold stand against evil, opposing the idols and lies and injustices that hold their community captive. Fast forward to the letter to the Ephesians, where Paul describes the church's posture in the culture in a militant way. He said, we are soldiers called to take up the full armor of God and be ready to stand. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is a life and death spiritual struggle against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. Thus, Micah would say, is why we must be bold as lions. We need backbone to fight those cosmic powers. Are you with me? We are like refreshing showers and bold lions. Or according to Jesus, we're like salt and light. Salt preserves and renews the good. Light pushes back the darkness. This is our identity as disciples in this broken and confused world. I love the way the late Tim Keller framed our posture in today's secular culture. We are called to be countercultural for the common good. It's a beautiful phrase. That's our posture right here in Morro Bay, in Slo County, in the Central Coast. We're called to be countercultural for the common good. Micah again pivots to a word of doom in verse 10. Are you ready? He's pivoting now to address the unfaithful in Israel. In that day, says the Lord, I will slaughter your horses, I will destroy your chariots, I will tear down your walls and demolish your defenses, I will put an end to all witchcraft, and there'll be no more fortune tellers. I will destroy your idols and sacred pillars, so you will never again worship the work of your hands. I will abolish your idol shrines with their Asherah poles and destroy your pagan cities. I will pour out my vengeance on all the nations that refuse to obey me. Micah's saying if God's people are to bring God's blessings in the world, God's people must be purged. Under pressure from the brutal Assyrians, they have pinned their hopes on false gods, on false prophets, on unjust wealth, on armaments and alliances, on images and idols. And so in the name of Yahweh, the prophet Micah announces God's intention is to intervene and cut down all these artificial supports. Yahweh has no patience for Israel's strategies of avoidance. All the ways in which his people are trying to become secure through war horses and chariots and military posts and fortifications and black magic and idols and sex would be destroyed so that Yahweh could be their sole security. John Calvin said it this way: the salvation of God could not come to Israel other than stripping them of all vain and false confidence. And I believe Calvin would also say the salvation of God could not otherwise come through Israel to the world other than stripping them of all their vain and false confidence. So let's zoom out to our cultural moment. Does this have any relevance to you today? You see, the prophet has no desire to hear you say, "Nice sermon, Pastor Micah." He's not satisfied with giving us more information or inspiration. Prophets are passionate about transformation. Transformation involves a gospel exchange involving our head, our heart, and our hands. I love the way Pastor Luke puts on your back panel. Head, can you turn to that? Head, heart, and hands is basically an invitation to say yes to Jesus with your whole personality, with your whole being. Would you like to ask these questions with me this morning in response to the truth of God's word through the 8th century prophet Micah? Is how is this word challenging what I believe, my head? For example, do I believe that I can avoid the inevitable threats and losses of life through my own doubling down and control, or through denial and escape? Has that been part of my belief system? If so, would you like to reject that lie this morning and no longer give it power over your life? You see, the truth is loss is a normal part of human experience. You can't manage your kids. You can't manage your adult kids. You can't control all those things that you're afraid of losing. The truth is, loss is a part of life. And God works in the middle of loss to get our attention so we might find our identity and security in Him alone, which oftentimes involves a very painful process of Him cutting down our false pillars of security. Anybody can relate to that, where God has cut down your false pillars? What false pillar of security is the Holy Spirit wanting to set you free from this morning? For much of my life, as the oldest of 7 kids, firstborn, my pillar of security was accomplishment, performance, and approval. And as long as those 3 pillars were going good, I felt secure. Are you guys with me? And God just allowed them through some wonderful, painful processes just to be crushed. And in that moment of being crushed, I discovered the power of the gospel. And this is only recently in my journey with Jesus. And it was a beautiful pain. That's all I can say. It was a beautiful loss. Friends, the second question is, how is Micah's word challenging what I desire and trust? Listen to this word. The king, shepherd king of Bethlehem, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will dwell secure because he will surely become great throughout the earth. Friends, you can trust this shepherd king. Amen? You can place the full weight of your life on him. He can bear the full weight of your story. If he can bear Israel's, he can bear ours. He can bear the full weight of all of your life. You can trust this king. He's worthy of your trust. Will you trust him today? He won't force you to trust him. And thirdly, how is Micah's word challenging how I believe, behave, that is? In other words, if Jesus is this shepherd king, what is it? Difference does it make in your life this week? Like, what difference in your habits, your patterns, your priorities, your schedule, your finances, your relationship? Are you willing to join this shepherd king in his mission in your broken world to be like spring rain and like a bold lion in the place where he's called you, to be that countercultural for the common good community with him? Because it's truly an adventure to join the shepherd king in his amazing redeeming work in this world. Many of you know I am passionate about helping people pray the Psalms. I was wondering if we could pray a very famous psalm right now. When you turn the Psalms into prayer, it's just simply turning the third person into second person, moving from about God to God. And we're going to do that right now with the 23rd Psalm. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you alone are my shepherd. In you I lack nothing. I repent of my ways of seeking security apart from you. Lord, you alone make me lie down in green pastures. You lead me to by calm waters, you restore my soul. You alone lead me in paths of righteousness. I repent of my ways of following other paths. Lord, you alone bring me home. You bring me into your house. You anoint my head with oil. You give me a seat among the redeemed family at your banquet table. I repent of trying to find my home in so many other places, my belonging, my safe place. And Lord, even when I go through the darkest valleys, you are with me. Can you say it with me? Surely your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let us sing.
And we're just going to end with just a joyful declaration, because as I was listening,